Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3. We're good, Chris? Thumbs up. We'll open up with prayer as we always do, so each of us can have the opportunity, if we need it, to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If there's anything on your mind that would distract or disturb, you can put that in God's hands at this time and forget about it. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for providing it for us again tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your patience, and for your grace. And thank you that you have given us your Son, and through him everything that pertains to life. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us through your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are continuing to look, or just really finishing up, I have one more passage to do in Isaiah, which again drives home the principle. Really what Isaiah talks about throughout his prophecy, which is the the errors of God's people in their faithlessness and the results of that. And again, Isaiah does this with tremendous imagery and beautiful poetry, and all of it is a warning to them as well, because the destruction has not yet come. But if you look at Isaiah 3:8, it says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence." And so, I mean, it's an obvious problem that they rebel and their speech and their actions, what they say and what they do, is against the Lord. Now, they may lie to themselves that they are for the Lord. We're very good as fallen creatures in self-justification and in lying to ourselves. they may say to others that they follow the Lord. But, you know, it's if we're following Christ and our eyes are on Christ, it has an impact on how we think. That has an impact on how we think. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless or that we're going to be more mature than we are. You know, you can only live in the maturity that you now have. But if you're progressing in maturity, in the stature that belongs to Christ, then there's going to be a certain manifestation of fruit in your life. And in their case, the fruit is bad. And that's, you know, here we're in chapter 3. Isaiah is building this to chapter 5, where God reveals Israel as his vineyard, where he has done everything for them. There's no reason that they should produce bad fruit, yet they do. So in verse 9, he says, "The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom," meaning they don't even try to hide it. "They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions." And you see, and therein lies the, you know, what is the true reward for the believer who follows Christ? That he actually follows Christ. You know, there's a great reward in that. There's when you live the life that is Christ, what's the reward for that? The life. And yeah, I mean, does Paul mention to us we get crowns in heaven? Of course. But, you know, those crowns are really tied to the life. The crown that Paul mentions is the crown of righteousness. You know, righteousness is the life. The crown of, Paul calls the people that he teaches his crown. He calls them his crown of exaltation. You know, so Paul refers to the people in the churches that he has begun and the people that he has instructed and through his instruction, how they have matured, he says, those are my, you're my crown. So again, it's his, what is that? That's Paul's action. It's his love of the Lord enables him to see and to do the will of God in God's plan for him. And the reward is that he gets to do the plan. You know, and there's a, I believe there's a great trap in Christianity where, you know, you're shown the rewards in a certain light, and it's almost like we're in competition with each other to get more crowns in heaven or get more stuff in heaven to look better than you in heaven. And the spiritual life all of a sudden becomes about me and what I'm going to get. And in fact, the life of Christ, which is the life that I'm supposed to walk, is a life of giving. You know, it's more better. Christ didn't use that bad sentence structure. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. The blessed life is in laying down your life for others. And that life is truly the reward. And Israel, in their times of woe, as God says of them, which was so much of their history, and meaning them as a whole, as a nation. You know, you always remember that there, in every generation, there were always a certain number of Jews who were very positive towards God's word and loved it. They're not mentioned all the time, but we know that they were there. Same is true in the church. But for the many of them, they had forgotten that this was not about getting stuff for them, but serving the Lord God and serving others. You know, as the Jews were called through Abraham, that through Abraham, the whole world would be blessed through them. Now, if the whole world's going to be blessed through them, they give something to the world. Not take from the world, but give. And what they gave was the Messiah. What they gave was the word and the prophecy. We owe all the written scripture to Jews. And they gave that. And the same is true for us. And so the reward is to live the life. Say to the righteous, again in verse 10, that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. And eventually there's a false confidence for a while. It turns to confusion because everybody reaps what they sow. He says in verse 12, O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. And that's got nothing wrong with women, obviously. It's not a disparaging that. It's just saying that they have become so weak that they're ruled by women and children. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. And it's, again, a terrible thing to be confused, not to know where I'm going, not to know how I'm going to get there, not to have a purpose and a goal and a destination in life that I'm absolutely sure of. That's a wonderful benefit to Christianity, is that you have a set goal that God has set for you, that's His plan for you, that you don't have to think up for yourself. You don't have to be so smart as to figure out your own future. God has done that. And so He says, basically, you keep your eyes on me. Now, Chris and I were talking about this when we were driving in this morning. In the Sermon on the Mount, the part of the, I'm still working on that book. It's taking a while. Anyway, the part of that book that I'm working on now is where he says, where your heart is, your treasure will be also. And, you know, he's saying where your desire is. There's nothing wrong with worldly goods. It's everything wrong with desiring them for happiness or fulfillment. And he says, store up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. And, you know, when you think about that, you say, well, you know, Christ, what you want me to do is focus on you always. And Christ says, yes, fix your eyes upon me. Well, then how am I supposed to, you know, sometimes I got to fix my eyes on my job, and I got to fix my eyes on my family, and I got to fix my eyes sometimes on myself, you know, just for basic hygiene even, you know. And Christ says, yeah, I understand that completely. But when you do, do so while you are you do so as one who is my disciple. See, it's true that you're a father, and it's true that you're a husband, and it's true that you're a wife or a mother. It's true that you're a worker. It's true that you're a boss. It's true that you are a human being with certain frailties. It's true that you have to pay your mortgage. It's true and true. All that's true. But far above all of that is that you belong to me. And so when you pay your mortgage, you do so as unto the Lord. Now, you know, I know that's a silly application, but as you go to work, you work as unto the Lord. When you're a husband, you love your wife as I love the church. When you're a wife, you obey and submit to your husband as the church does to me. Right? When you raise your children, you raise them as I raise you. You do what you do as a disciple. Therefore, yes, your eyes are always on me. And very soon after he says that, where your treasure is, your heart will be also, he says, seek first. It's just a few verses later. Seek first his kingdom, and all things will be added unto you. And you know, isn't it wonderful that Christ says, look, I don't want you to be worried and concerned about being a father, being a worker, being a husband, being a wife, being a mother, being a child, being a parent, being a boss, being anything, all these things, about your bills and about your health and all of this, where worry may come. So don't worry about those. That's too much for you. It's too many things for you to focus on. I want you to focus on one thing, me. And so you see, as your shepherd, I'm making it really simple for you. And that's exactly what we need, simplicity. And Paul does write it like that, simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so in that, you know, I have a singularity of purpose. I do what I do as unto him. You know, when I was writing that, I'm like, you know, if you're a husband and you're acting like a husband, you know, why are you doing that? Because you're a husband. Yeah, if you're a little child and you're pretending to be a husband, you know, you're playing pretend, then, you know, you're not. You're going to be playing that for a little while, and then it's over with. You act like a child. But when you're a grown-up and you're a husband and you have responsibility, you act like that because you never forget that you're a husband. How could you? There she is. She's always there. She's always in your house. Right? You don't forget that. It's not like one day you say, you know what, I think we should be friends for today. Or, today I'm going to behave like your brother and you're my sister. You don't do that. That's weird. So I'm always your husband, or I'm always your wife. Why? And it's not effort for me to think about that. When I learn who I am in Christ, that's what defines me now as a believer. Right? That's what defines you and defines me. I'm in Christ. I'm not a fallen creature anymore. I still bear the outward appearance of it, and I still have the flesh within me. But that flesh is crucified. I mean, in sin nature. And what I really am is in Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. That's who I am. And if it will get through my thick skull, which it's when you first hear that in Christianity, because it's not taught in every church, is it? Many of you have been to many churches, as have I. I didn't learn that in the Catholic Church, what my position was in Christ. Actually, if they tried to teach it, I wasn't listening anyway. But I've been to other more legalistic places, not many. But the emphasis was on performance and You know, what a lot of the emphasis was on what you're not supposed to do. Not much emphasis on what you're actually supposed to do. The legalist is very good at the do nots. They completely ignore almost entirely the do's. But anyway, but when you're, as a Christian, when you, it takes a while because you're, it's so alien to all things worldly and all things human, that because of faith in Him, without any work, without any effort, without any worthiness, that I have actually been placed in union with Christ, and I am a child of God, and all the benefits that come with that are mine forever. And now, when I'm convinced that that's who I am, because it is who I am, just like a husband, when he sees his wife, always sees himself as a husband, you will always see yourself as a disciple of Christ, a child of God, as an eternally saved one who has been delivered from all sin. Right? And you see yourself as that, then you act accordingly, because that's who I am. Now, and Israel lost sight of that. Very obviously shown when they said to Samuel, give us a king, we want to be like all other nations. And, you know, it made Samuel depressed for a little while that they asked for that. He was very angry about that. Because you're not like other nations. You're not even close. You're nothing like them. You know, you are unique as the elect nation of God. And they begged to be like other nations. Hence, when they were told when they moved into the land, don't intermarry with the Canaanites. Don't give your children in marriage to them. Don't intermingle with their culture. Kill them and remove them, because you are not of them. But it was quite natural for them when they came into the land, which following their natural tendencies, is to make friends with the Canaanites, intermarry with the Canaanites. In fact, we saw in one of the judges, Shamgar, right? That's a Canaanite name. His mother had a Canaanite name. They'd become so enmeshed in the Canaanite culture that they were naming their kids Canaanite names. And, you know, that's not who you are. You're not a Canaanite. You're not like them. You have been set apart. That's sanctified unto God. And they lost sight of that. And by losing sight of that, they behaved like the heathen. They behaved like those who reject God, because they forgot who they were. We must, and that's, you know, why we spend so much time in the scripture here, you know, as you have multiple classes a week to remind you of that and to remind me of that. Now, if you're listening to five classes a week on the Word of God, it gets kind of hard after a while to forget who you are in Christ. All right, so the whole point of that brief study, which I'd say brief, it took us a few classes, was that the wicked are confident for a time, but then confusion overrules them and they panic in fear. And we're going to see that with our man Sisera. So go back to Judges 4:14. This is a bad day for him. Really bad day. No, no one gets out of bed and says, "Ooh, I hope I don't get a tent spike driven through my head today." The whole thing turned out differently. Barak takes the battlefield. Sisera takes the battlefield. Sisera has far more numbers, 900 chariots to zero chariots, a far superior force, and in a plane that gives him the advantage. And so he's got a tactical advantage, he's got a geographical advantage, he's got a weapon advantage, he's got a numbers advantage, and an experience advantage. These people haven't fought in war before. Sisera's army has. They've been they're running around conquering people. They have some battlefield experience. Israelites have zero battlefield experience. And so Sisera is drooling a little bit, can't wait. Probably can't even believe that Barak and this little army came out to face him. He's probably been chuckling all night. You know, as Israel forms themselves on the battlefield, he's probably like, I can't believe these guys came out. He's probably toasting himself, having a few cocktails with his friends, laughing about how easy this is going to be the next day, and doesn't turn out that way. So, verse 14, and Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. And that's why they win. Never forget that. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord, and you got to love how, you know, the writer, the historian who's writing this, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, of course, makes sure that he doesn't say, well, Barak routed him. It's not. It's the Lord routed him. And the Lord routed. If you remember this word, Wayaham in the Hebrew means to confuse. And that's why we did the work that we've done. And the Lord confused or confounded Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. And that's true because Sisera will die soon. So this confusion is the same word that is used for Pharaoh's army when they chased the Israelites across the Red Sea, when it was split in half, and God confused them. And also the Canaanites at Gibeon, the Battle of Gibeon, where the sun stayed out for 24 hours. God confused them then as well. So their confusion made them easy prey. They fell by, it says, the edge of the sword. That's just a phrase that means all weapons. They would have had, you know, anything they could have gotten their hands on to make in time for battle. But they also were known to use a bow and arrow, especially the Benjamites, are very good archers, as they're known to be in the scripture. So, as we know from the Song of Deborah in the next chapter, God caused it to rain. The whole place flooded, got muddy in the non-rainy season. So this is a shock. They're confused, and it makes them easy prey for the Israelites, who killed them all, and Sisera runs. You know, what happened? Go down with the ship. Now, this man is like many in the world. See, that false confidence also gives false courage. As soon as things go bad, courage is gone. If your courage, which, you know, courage is based on confidence. You gotta, to have courage, you gotta depend on someone. A lot of people depend on themselves, and so they have courage, but in every case in the scripture, in God's people, they display true courage when they depend upon God. It's amazing, again, that the Israelites even came out here and stepped on this battlefield, all of them, and we'll see from Deborah's song that they did so confidently. There wasn't an ounce of courage in Israel before Deborah. God raised up Deborah. She started speaking prophecy. Word got around that there was a prophetess in Israel. People came and spoke to her. She judged them, and word spread and their confidence grew because God was working. But of course, before Deborah was raised up, the people in Israel screamed out, Jehovah, help. Help us. After 20 years of oppression, 20 years of economic depression, they were ready to call out Jehovah to help. And God raised up Deborah. And from her, they gained this confidence. And their confidence is real because it's through faith in God. So Sarah's confidence is not real. It's based on a false premise. And so Sisera sprang from his chariot to save himself and fled on foot, showing that whatever courage he had was based on a false confidence. Barak pursued and routed the foe at Harosheth, as it says. And this shows this foundationless courage. And we've known people, we probably had it ourselves quite a bit, where we had courage for a time and something, and things showed us to have a false courage. But when we trust in God, in any situation you face, you don't know how it's going to go. You know, you're perplexed about, how is this going to work out? But if you can just say, well, look, I can entrust my life to a faithful God. When you face that situation, you don't know how it's going to go. And you may lose out in the situation. It may go wrong for you or bad for you. Not wrong, but badly. I mean, you may, whatever the case, you're under a pressure. And you if you trust God and say, whatever you do, Father, your will, not mine, be done. And you can face that situation with confidence, with courage. That's true courage, because you're depending on someone who is truly dependable. Now, if you go to Judges 5:21, we know from the Song of Deborah that God flooded the valley and made their chariots useless. If you look, Judges 5:21 says the torrent of Kishon. Now, it's important to know that Kishon is a river, and then you can understand. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on with strength. It's written that way because she wrote a song about this, and we'll study that. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That's God's victory. He's the one who caused the river to overflow. So torrential rain, river overflows. We know that scenario pretty well here in Oregon. Just, you know, driving in today as I drive by all the fields on the way from Dallas to here, you know, there's big, huge ponds. Call them ponds. Some of them are like the size of lakes that are over people's fields. Can you imagine trying to drive, like, say, a bicycle across those fields right now? And that's what it would have been like, this totally soaked, soggy ground. It's also commemorated in Psalm 83, verses 9 through 10, where the psalmist writes, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin. And Jabin or Javin is the title for the king of Hazor. Sisera works for him as his general. So as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. And it says again in Psalm 83 that there was a torrent from this river, and it's completely soaked. So we do know where, if you notice in this passage, you have Endor. And we do know where that is. And it's right there where that black circle is. Mount Tabor is right in this area as well. So the battle took place right in this plain. This is the plain of Jezreel. That's Mount Carmel right there. This, again, the most beautiful place in Israel. This plain is gorgeous, and you can see that river running through it as the river Kishon. And this whole place overflowed. So the battle made its way over to here, where there was the complete annihilation. So the line here is, now I don't know, nobody knows what path he took to get there. But that's the path that Sisera took, because the tent that he ends up with or at is up here at Kadesh. So that's about 30 miles. And if you notice this topological map, it's mountainous. So it's very mountainous. And as I was reminded, it rained a lot that day. So, you know, he's running through the mud, over the hills, through these, I kind of really doubt that he would have on foot ran all the way around these mountains. He would have had to have run through them. Yeah, they're roughly, you know, 1,000 feet, between 1,000 and 2,000 feet, up and down, up and down, up and down. So quite the trek. So as you can imagine, when he gets to this tent, who we assume he knows these people, they've already been mentioned. And that's why they've been mentioned. They're Kenites who have broken off from the Kenite tribe, who are pro-Israelite, who live in the south. They live way down. It's not even on this map. And he has, right up here, lived here. And if you notice, Hazor, this is the capital of the Canaanite kingdom, is right here. And so this guy and his wife are pro-Canaanite. And it's likely that he has been helping out to spy out Israel. And that's why Sisera flees to this particular place. So it says in verse 17, now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber, that's him, the Kenite. And for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And so that says that they know each other. And so Sisera knows exactly where to go, and he asks to enter. Now, Jael, this lady, just jumps onto the pages of Scripture, and she is dishonest, and she commits an assassination, a premeditated murder. And in fact, the guy that we have just studied did the same thing. Ehud. Remember Ehud and that little apartment on top of the palace? He hid a sword in on his right thigh underneath his cloak. He lied to the king that he had a message from God, and then he drove his sword right through the king. So he lied and then committed an assassination. In both cases, we do not see God instructing them to do this. And rightly so. Now, when you see God telling people to do stuff, for instance, Barak's army, God says, you take the battlefield and openly face them, and I will deliver you. We never really see God saying, all right, I want you to sneak in, I want you to lie, and then I want you to stab him in the head while he's sleeping. No, we don't really catch that from God. So the question begs, and you know, the commentators and anybody who has read this and written about it or commented on it, you know, why does God use such people? I would not say that this woman is a good woman. And Deborah in the song praises her, but that's Deborah. It doesn't say that God praises her for what she's done. And her name is telling. Jael, her name means a wild mountain goat. And actually, it refers to agility. It's more used for not like you smell like a goat kind of thing. But, you know, goats are. Mountain goats is just run around and very agile. So that's what her name means. She's agile. And she is. So Jael went out to meet Sisera. So he shows up at the tent. She goes out to meet him, as was the custom, and said to him, turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. It's just it's not like what we consider to be a rug. If someone gave, in our day, and if someone gave you a rug and said, here, just lie down, we'd be like, You know, if you get wrapped up in a rug in our day and age, it's not good. The rug is just a heavy covering. The Hebrew word is just a thick blanket. And Sisera is exhausted. As you can imagine, he's prepared for the battle. He's fought the battle. He lost the battle. And he's on foot 30 miles to get to this place. We don't know how many days have gone by. I don't think he did it all in one day. It might be that he has not slept. It's likely that he hasn't. I mean, we find out that Barak is pursuing him. The Israeli general is pursuing him. And he probably has a small attachment of men who are with him, who are pursuing Sisera, and it's very likely that Sisera, being the experienced general that he is, would know that or knows that. And so he probably hasn't slept in a couple of days, and he's traveled very mountainous terrain over 30 miles. Where he, So just to give you an idea, again, I like to get you as much in the picture as possible. And that's a typical Eastern tent. And it's amazing when you look at modern pictures of how people who are nomadic, they're still nomads, meaning they just roam around with their flocks, go where the water is from season to season, how they live, like, isn't really much different than it was thousands of years ago. And so what you have is this tent, obviously. And here, you, the one on the bottom, is you have a series of tents all kind of in a circle. That would be if, you know, if you had a large family. Say you had servants, you would have a number of tents. And you set them all up, and that's where you live. And that's what he would have come to. And that's, look at the inside. So that's where he's going to be called into. It's actually quite nice. It'll be smaller rooms, but there's couches, carpets, and there you sit. So that's what he's going to be called into. And when she invites him in, it's an Eastern custom that if you invite someone into your home, and like she's going to do, she's going to actually give him something to drink, which solidifies the pact that you have between one another. In that, if you're in my home, I'm going to protect you. That is a well-known, it's still practiced today. If you actually read about the book about the lone survivor, you know, the famous book about the SEAL, the Navy SEAL, when he got caught in Afghanistan, ended up in someone's home, and that guy protected him. And they still practice this today. And that if you're invited in and you get fed or you get offered a drink, then I'm bound by honor to protect you. Now, Jael, the wife here, knows this. So when she invites him in and he's going to ask for water, she gives him milk, which in a beautiful bowl, by the way. So it's even more like showing honor to the man. That she knows that she is completely deceiving him. And that's her. Does God use people who deceive? Yeah. And it's an amazing thing here because Sisera's judgment is upon him this day. It's time for him to be judged by God. And the sword in God's hand in which he does judgment is up to him. Now, it could be a disease. It could be a scourge. It could be a lightning bolt or fireball from heaven. Or it could be somebody like this woman. Oh, I have to go back. Sorry. Let those out of order. Sisera is weary from battle and his long flight to Kadesh, and Jael provides a covering that he may sleep. And so again, she has a premeditated plan of execution. And we do mean killing. Sisera, as I said, fled approximately 30 miles. And so he says in verse 19, he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. So, glass of warm milk, tucked him in, and waited for him to go to sleep. By the way, the women, in the Eastern tradition, the women put up the tents. So she has driven many a tent spike. She's very, very good at it. Now, as I said, in the Eastern nomadic tradition, whoever has eaten or drunk anything in the tent is received into the peace of the tent. Therefore, he is secure in the tent. According to rabbinic tradition, now, and I love these because the rabbis over hundreds of years in the Talmud in the Mishnah, the two books together. They have commented, many rabbis have commented on the entire Old Testament, like ad nauseum, like tons of commentary. And one of the rabbinic traditions is that she seduced him seven times, you know, to kind of steam it up, you know. So she invited him into the tent, and then she seduced him seven times, wearing him out. Then he finally fell asleep. Now, if that works for you, that works for you. It's fine. If you want to make it a little X-rated or PG-13, 17, would that be? R. Anyway, as complete imagination, the Bible doesn't say that at all. But he asked for water, and come on. In the song that Deborah wrote, she said that she gave him milk, but not just that she gave him milk. It says in Judges 5:25 that he asked for water, and she gave him milk in a magnificent bowl. She brought him curds. And so this is, what is she showing him? Great hospitality. She's showing him honor as a guest. You know, it's not like, all right, here's some water out of a cheap household bowl. She finds her best bowl. She takes milk, which is more valuable to them than water, and she gives him that and serves him that. So in Sisera's mind, first off, the house, her husband Haber, is friends with the king. Sisera knows him, so he's in a familiar house. His wife has invited him in, so the custom has been set that I'll be protected. She serves him magnificently, so he's confident. And he's going to ask her to watch the door, saying that if anybody comes, tell him I'm not here, you know. And she agrees to do that. She has no intention of doing any of this. She's lying, like a rug. So the question being, why show him hospitality if you're going to kill him? Most likely she just wants him to be as comfortable as possible, as secure in his mind as possible, so that she can carry out her wicked scheme. So, still fearful, Sisera makes another request. He knows he's being pursued by Barak, and who is likely going to, you know, but these are nomads. There's a lot of them. There's a lot of tents out there. How in the world is Barak going to pick just this tent? He has no idea where he is. So he requests in verse 20, and he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" So don't tell anybody I'm here. So having been accepted into the tent, having drunk in the tent, all customary of protection, that solidified, and Jael vowing to turn away any inquisitive visitors, tucking him in, Sisera finally falls comfortably asleep into a deep sleep. Finally, he can rest. Now, there's no way he plans on staying here. He's still within the reach of Israel. It's likely that, you know, he's exhausted. He needs to sleep. He can't keep going. So he's just going to sleep as little as he can or as much as he can, and then get up and continue north. This is all really his only option, is to head north up into the country of the Hittites. And then he can get away from the reach of Israel and survive. So he just comfortably falls asleep. And so I thought to myself, sleep. Right now, don't fall asleep on me yet. I'm almost done. He has good, it says, the Bible says that he falls into a deep sleep. It's a good sleep. You know, and I know how important good sleep is. It's really important to overall health, in fact. Sleep deprivation has been linked to obesity. Linked to, it's impossible to make this scientifically as valid as I'm sure people would want, but certain studies seem to suggest that sleep deprivation has been linked to obesity, diabetes, cardiovascular disease, and hypertension, and immune function. Now, it makes sense that sleeping is good for you. It's where your body, you rest, you recover, you rebuild any, you know, broken down stuff. As you can see, I'm very scientific in that. But and it turns out that God is not silent on the subject. God gives good sleep. That's what he says. He said, I'll make your sweet. I'll make your sleep sweet. Now, Sisera needs to know, right? And you notice this. He needs to know that he's safe or he can't sleep. That makes sense. He needs to know that he's free from danger. But he gets his confidence, again, it's a false confidence, from this woman. His confidence is in her. She has vowed that she will turn anybody away, not tell anybody he's there, and that she has shown him in the custom of their way that she will absolutely protect him. So he depends on her, and he sleeps. The believer knows that he's in God's hands, and that's why God tells us this, because sleep is important. The believer knows that he's in God's hands and that no matter what may come, he knows that if God is for him, then who can be against him? And hence, he can sleep. Even when things are going bad. I mean, I know it's harder. And it's hard to shut your mind up when you got stuff to worry about. I mean, I deprive myself of sleep when I get like that. And I have to tell my, trying to tell my brain to shut up. But whenever that happens to you, and it often works for me, although I don't always go to that as my first resort, which is stupid, but that I talk to God and I pray to him about it, and then I ask him, I flat out ask him, can you please give me sleep? It's amazing how often that works, and it's amazing how dumb I am that I don't always use prayer when I'm like that. Psalm 4:8, beautiful passage concerning sleep. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. In Proverbs 3:24, because of wisdom, that's the topic of the psalm, I'm sorry, Proverbs, the topic of the chapter, says, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Why is that? Again, the context is for those who know the Lord, for those who have wisdom concerning God and his way. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Proverbs 6:22, when you walk about, they will guide you. In the context here, the they are commands. When you walk about, the commands will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Now, the Bible also tells us, in the Proverbs, there's a bunch of these too, that idleness and laziness can cause us to sleep too much. Now, nothing is said in the Bible about how many hours we should get a night. And I think we can all figure that out for ourselves. But the point is that through faith in the truth, through love of God's commands, through trust in the Lord to care for you and to deliver you, when you sleep, you'll sleep soundly, deeply, and refreshingly. And Sisera does. But he's got a false confidence. Sisera's sleep is based on a false foundation, just as his courage was false, and he has the worst alarm clock ever. I wrote that joke in. So let's just go ahead and read it, and I'll get back to that tomorrow. Verse 21, but Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. No snooze button there. He died instantly, right through. He's in such a deep sleep that he doesn't even feel her coming. The touch of the tent peg against his temple doesn't wake him up. And she slams it through there. So just to give you an idea, you know, looking forward to the brick test. You got to go to the brick testament for these. There's no paintings. Actually, hold on. Now that I think about it, I did find a few paintings about this. None as good as this, though. So more detail about this is given in Deborah's song. And, you know, we'll pick that up tomorrow night. Deborah praises her for this. There's nowhere, and you know, here's the conundrum. Deborah's song is in the Word of God, therefore we call it inspired. But because Deborah praises Jael, does God praise Jael for her methods? And, you know, I would say no. All the commentators that I use, the good ones that I use, say no. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't include it, you know, in His Word, obviously. It's amazing to me that God can use such people. You're like, why didn't He use someone else? And, you know, it's questions we can't answer. But one thing we know for sure is that the sword in God's hand can be an evil nation. It could be an evil person. It can be a lying person. If someone's judgment is up, you know, like for instance, when Israel's judgment, when Judah, actually both, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, when their judgment is up, who does God use to conquer them and take them away into captivity? A bunch of heathens, the Babylonians. Right? God uses Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. And God will use the instrument of His choice, and no one can call Him out on it. And, you know, the very simple lesson here is, you know, follow God and don't get a tent spike driven through your head. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word, and thank You for continuing to bless us by means of Your truth. We thank You, Father, for preserving these things in your Word in the Old Testament so that we may learn and that we may grow in grace and knowledge. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I